thank you. We are studying How Then Shall We Live. We're studying the blog on reviling. I'm on page 105. I think maybe some of you are on that same page. But I've gone back a little bit. Actually, we're going to start today at 110. So that's probably where most of y'all were. I am very happy that Jesus died for me. How about you?
Yes.
I mean, when I think about what would have been like in my living life, not much less my eternal life, had Jesus not died for us, it's not a small thing. And I appreciate what he did and how much it's caused me to be able to enjoy life, this life and the one that is to come. And I understand my need to be grateful to him. And I understand that he bought me with a price. And when Nancy and I met the Lord, one of the things that they told us was that Jesus was Lord. They didn't tell us Jesus was Savior. Jesus is both. But he can only be a Savior, your Savior, if he is your Lord. And the emphasis in the church in the last 40 years has been on Jesus as Savior, and that's mainly because they haven't been able to win anybody to the idea that Jesus is Lord. They've gone to Jesus as Savior because it's the get out of jail free card. It's the, you know, it's the you donate money, you get a little book or something. Well, it's kind of like you join the church, we'll give you a little prize. Jesus is Savior. The truth of the matter is that the two concepts of Lord and Savior are all tied together. When Paul was talking to the Jews, he talked about HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the Messiah to the Jews was the coming King who would come and rule and reign in Jerusalem. We talked about that a little bit last week. He would rule over the Jews and over the world, and everyone would bow down to him. And in the process of doing that, he would save people. But he was first King and then Savior. When Paul starts talking to the Gentiles about HaMashiach, he has to convert it over into the Greek, and the word is Christos. The word Christos means the Anointed One, just like HaMashiach does. When the Jews heard the Anointed One, it was freighted with this whole idea of the King who was going to come and rule and reign, who was going to reestablish order. He would be someone that everyone would obey. He would rule in the earth for 1,000 years and all the various aspects of being a ruler, whatever. But when the word Christos came into play, it caused problems for Paul to try to transmit the meaning of the gospel. Because the word Christos was widely used in the Greek world. On salve bottles and perfume bottles, it would be etched in par Christos, which means for external application only, or for anointing. For external application only. Don't drink it. Well, the last thing Paul wanted people to understand is that Jesus was for external application only. We have a problem in our church today because so many of us have been raised with the idea that Jesus is for external application only. That, you know, we use him to clean up our outer man so that we look better, so that we do better, so that we, we want to look good on the surface. He's for external application only. But that wasn't Paul's message. It wasn't Jesus' message. It wasn't what God wanted us to understand. So Paul takes a Roman coin, which tells him one side, the face of Caesar, and the other side, it says, Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. And what he's saying is, in the same way that Caesar tells you he is both your Lord and your Savior, that's what a Messiah is. That's how Jesus came. Jesus came to be Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. That's why Paul was accused of treason. That's why the Jews tried to get Jesus killed on the basis of treason. That's why Christians were often persecuted on the basis of treason, because they had taken on a new king. They had taken on a new Lord. They would not accept the fact that Jesus that Caesar was their Lord and Savior. Jesus was their Lord and Savior, and they were willing to die for it. They understood what it was they were signing up for. And so for thousands and thousands of years, people who were sharing the gospel were telling people, you have a new Lord. God wants to come and be the king in your life. He wants to come be your master. The whole conversation in the gospels about masters and disciples, you know, Jesus talked about that. I'm the master, you're the disciples. What they did to the master, they'll do to the disciples. Servants and kings, servants and lords. This whole construct was meant for us to see and understand that Jesus came to be our Lord. And that in the process of our submission to him as Lord, we would get saved. He rescues us through our obedience. And so When Nessie and I met the Lord, we were fortunate enough to meet the Lord in the church that taught us that Jesus was Lord. That was a byword. We didn't say Jesus was Savior. We said Jesus was Lord. We knew that He was the Savior. We talked about that. But the construct was, I've taken on a king. So, for me to walk with the Lord is for me to be obedient. And it's for me to want to please Him like you would any boss or king. If you work hard to please your boss, you'll get raises. If you work hard to please your boss, you'll get promotions. If you just hit a lick here or there, or give it, a short shrift, you will get passed over. You won't get rewarded, and you may lose your job. So that we understand what it means to want to please the person who's the boss. That's why I do dishes at my house. So Jesus is our Lord. That's what we're meant to understand. And that being the case, it shapes the way that I look at everything concerning all of this, including things like the commandments. Jesus is not here just for external application only. He's here to rebuild me from inside and out. So when I get this conversation from the Lord talking about He does not want me to revile people, I relate to it on the basis of a command, not on the basis of, well, gee, that would be an important change in my psyche if I ever got around to it. It's we can't just say to Him, well, I'll do these and these, but these I won't do because they're outside of my scope. We're missing the point. The point is that He came to rule and reign in our lives, and our job is to please Him. If He's not our Lord, He cannot be our Savior. They're tied together. Now, we talked last week about the slaughter of the Jews down through history and various aspects of that. And one of the things that we said is that all of this starts with reviling. When people start tearing people down, reviling them, talking about how ugly they are, how bad they are, little by little you develop an inner attitude that says it's okay to dehumanize them, and then it's okay to destroy them. It's okay to do all manner of things to them. You can't dehumanize someone as long as you think of them as a person. We talked several times about what it means when he says to anybody who looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery. The only way you can treat a woman with lust in your heart or your mind is to dehumanize them. If they're your sister, they're your mother, they're your aunt or your grandmother, someone you know and love, you can't do that. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. So the dehumanization of people allows us to destroy them, and it starts with reviling. It starts with viewing them as something less than human, something less than what they are. And so what happens is we've got this whole history of people brutalizing the Jewish people down through the years, and it starts with reviling, people calling them Christ killers, people calling them responsible personally for the death of Jesus on the cross, as if it was only the Jews who ever sinned. Now, the scripture is clear that I killed Jesus on the cross, as did we all. Now, Jesus from the cross did not teach us to revile His enemies, the Jews, or even the Gentiles. He looked at them and said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He said, these are human beings who are captured in a sin by a great and evil and merciless enemy. And if they understood what they were doing, they wouldn't do this. They're captured, and it's my job to come and set the prisoners free. I'm here so that I might get them released from this bondage. Now, they got to work with it. They've got to participate in the process. But I'm offering myself to any and every one of them. Jesus forgives everyone from the cross. But as you know, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. And not everybody gets reconciled to Christ because they won't repent. They won't accept Him as their Lord and Savior. So He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We have to be taught to hate. We talked about the movie South Pacific, the musical South Pacific last week. Some of y'all remember Mitzi Gaynor forget the guy who was lieutenant. But they were talking about the fact that they wanted to marry these people who were from different cultures, but their own culture wouldn't let them get away with it. And they were amazed about this because they really wanted love these people, but they were afraid to openly love them because they were from different culture. And they said, you know, you don't start off hating people. You have to be taught to hate. And one of the ways we teach people to hate people is by the way we speak of them in front of our children, the way we speak of them in any particular environment. Peter goes on to talk about the fact that it is not right for us to revile. There's a whole laundry list of sins in the Bible that'll talk about people who are going to hell. And in the midst of every one of them is the term revilers. Adulterers, murderers, revilers. We've come to think of reviling as a kind of a political art, something that people ought to be really good at if you're particularly righteous and you're particularly good at telling people how bad they are. Even the angels, we were told, do not revile other angels. Jesus said this. He said, you know what? You've heard it said you should not commit murder, but let me tell you how God thinks about that. He says, if you revile your brother, calling him a fool, or your enemy, calling him a fool, you've committed murder. You've violated that commandment. And so he's telling us very simply, we are not allowed to revile people. He tells us, for instance, or at least Paul tells us, that we've got to be careful with our anger. That one of the things that happens is we get angry about things, and that's not inappropriate. It is appropriate to get anger about some things. But it's not appropriate to hang on to your anger. It's not appropriate to nurse your anger. It's not appropriate to stir it up and hang on to it. We're supposed to let the anger be done with by the time the sun goes down. We get angry and get over it. Be angry, but sin not. There is an anger that's not sin and an anger that is. So the point of the matter is that we're taught not to live with anger, not to keep it, not to nurture it, not to get over it before sundown. One of the reasons why you shouldn't fuss right before you go to bed, because you got a very short window to get through with all that. So anger is something we're supposed to manage because it can lead to a bitter heart, a broken heart, and it can lead to reviling. All right, and page 110 is where we are now, 2 Timothy 3:1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of godliness, looking very religious. They have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Right in the middle of that laundry list of all these things we don't want to be is reviling. Pure and simple. We're not to do it. Paul tells Timothy that in the progressive corruption that will precede the coming of Jesus, religious men, people who attend church, will practice all manner of unrighteousness, including reviling. Paul instructs the Corinthians to remove from the flock those who will not repent of certain deeds, including reviling. Now, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 5 here because it has implications to this. But we need to read it in a broader context. We need to see this is so that it condemns immoral church members, not the people of the world, for doing these things. We cannot be a witness to the people of the world if we do not interact with them. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is addressing an issue. He had said something in a prior meeting with them, and they took him to mean that they were not to hang out with sinners. They took him to mean that they were just supposed to hang out with the people in church and not fellowship with people in the world. This, of course, is exactly opposite of what Jesus did, but that's what they took him to mean. And Paul corrects him. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world. When I told you not to associate with immoral people, and you could say, or not to approve them, or not to approve their behavior, or not to fail to relate to them correctively, whatever. He said, I didn't mean the people of the world. He said, I didn't mean for you to stop fellowshipping with the people of the world. Or with the covetous and the swindlers or idolaters. But then you would have to go out of the world. You would have to totally remove yourself from the world and avoid all worldly people. And he said, you know, you can't witness to people if you do that. But actually, he said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So Paul is saying, what I'm saying to you is that don't fellowship with people in the church who are in open sin. Don't fellowship with them in such a way as to seem to approve of what they're doing. If you do that, people are going to get the impression that you think that what they're doing, which is openly sinful, is wrong. Remember, he had said something earlier about the fact that there was a man in the church who was living with his stepmother sexually. He had moved in with his stepmother. He said, you know, not even the pagans don't even do that. He said, that's beyond the pagans. He said, I tell you, he said, what you need to do is to discipline this man and separate him from the church. Because you can't afford for the people in the world to think that that's something you approve. And he said, I personally have given him over to Satan. He said, I've withdrawn the hedge of protection over him that I pray over all the people who belong to me. And I've given him to Satan so that Satan might harass him in hopes that he'll get bad enough and uncomfortable enough to come home to the Lord. I've turned him over. Yes, brother.
I have two good friends. They're women. They live together. And that's their lifestyle. They go to church. I like them both a lot. I owe them a dinner. In my mind, where does that fit? I mean, they're not in my church, you know, this body.
Yeah.
But they profess something.
Well, I mean, like you said, I've not told you not to fellowship with people in the world. Just because somebody goes to church doesn't mean they're Christians. Now, remember, Paul's talking to the leadership here at Corinth, the elders here at Corinth, and he's talking to them about church discipline. I'll give you an example. About a month or two ago, the pastor asked us to pray because he had found out that there were two homosexual men in the church who had taken a position of leadership, and it had come to his attention that they were living in homosexuality. And so he had to go and say to them, you know, you can't do that. You're welcome to come and fellowship among us if you're seeking God. But you can't take a position of leadership here because we don't approve of your lifestyle. And so it was the pastor's job to do that. We're not talking about ordinary people in the ordinary congress of life. Now, there's a phrase that religious people, church people used to use concerning this particular issue, because this is an old issue. This is not an issue that's new. And Jerry Falwell used it when he was building the Moral Majority. Jerry Falwell came to the Fundamentalist Baptist group, and they did not believe in fellowshipping with anybody in the world under any circumstances whatsoever. And one of the things that he said to them is, well, you can ride the same train with them. In other words, if you get on the same train with people who are sinners and all that kind of stuff, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that you have to throw all those people off. You're riding the same train with them. You're not agreeing with their lifestyle. You're not agreeing with their positions or authority. And that's what he said to his fundamentalist brethren. I'm not agreeing with all these Mormons and Catholics and non-fundamentalist Christians out there. I'm just riding the same train with them. We're going to the same place. We've got the same goals. We're trying to get somewhere. I'm working in conjunction with them. But I'm not approving of what they say and do. I've told you before that I have a very good friend at work who is a homosexual. And he and I have been friends. And when we go on business trips, we're all required to room up two together to a room and double beds. I mean two double beds in a room. And I've frequently been his roommate because other people don't want to room with him. He's a good fellow. He's captured. He's caught up and stuff. So there's nothing that says that I have to shun being around him or whatever. But we're talking about church discipline here. Where the pastor knows that the church leaders know that you've got somebody who's doing certain things they ought not to be doing, and if he doesn't address it, then it gives the impression to other people in the church that what they're doing must be okay because it's been unaddressed. Or the same thing would be true, for instance, let's say that you have children at home, and your brother comes to visit you, and he brings his girlfriend, and they want to sleep in the same bed. You know, there's a problem there because if you're doing that, if you're letting that happen, you're suggesting to your children that that's okay. I mean, you got a couple of choices. You can sit down with the children and explain to them why that's all wrong. And we're going to be gracious to the guy and let him do this. Or you can say to your brother, you can't do that. You can sleep. I'll put you in two different bedrooms and, you know, that sort of thing. But so it's going to take a certain amount of discernment. But you can't agree with people who do not agree with God, and you can't relate to them in such a way as to suggest that you do.
So you maintain the ability to witness, realizing it's a sin, and if the discussion were to come up, you would discuss it in a friendly,
sure,
I agree to disagree type manner.
That's right.
Yes.
That's right. We had a little agree to disagree last week, yeah, here in class. Mm-hmm. What you're trying to do is to make sure that you do things in such a way as to say that you are approving of some things and not approving of others, that you are aligning yourself with Christ. Okay, so I realize that this is a kind of conundrum, or it takes a little thinking to get through. But it's if a church knowingly has somebody in their midst that's doing a lot and nobody's addressing it in any way, that's doing something they should get together and have a conversation to address it.
Well, what does it take then? I don't know. Is it the Episcopalians or what religious groups actually ordain or have non-heterosexual leaders?
Well, most religious groups have some liberal spinoffs that do that, mm-hmm. truth be known, including Orthodox Jews. So most of them have some liberal spinoffs that do. We call them third gender pluralistic groups, where they believe there's three valid genders. The people who do that because they have been deceived into thinking that it's a valid lifestyle. There's men, women, and homosexuals are three valid genders. That's the way they teach it. Just like people who teach that abortion's okay, do so not on the basis that they say it's okay for us to kill babies. They would never say that. They say it on the basis that we think that it's not really a viable person until such time as they're born. It's a fallacy, but that's their position, and they believe that.
But it's hard to get through the first couple chapters of the Old Testament, unless you got the IQ of a rabbit, and not, to me, see that God's not too happy about the non-heterosexual lifestyle.
Well,
for them to be able to rationalize that or whatever it is seems a stretch.
Well, all I have to do is look at my own life and see all the things that I used to think were right that I now realize are wrong, and realize how stupid I've been in my own life at not understanding what God wants for me, to realize that it's a very common thing in human nature to have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. That part of our condition is that we get fooled into thinking we know what's right, and in fact, we don't. All of us can look back and say, I have not been perfect all my life. I have been sinful in my life, and there's times in the past when I did things that I perfectly thought was right, and now I'm finding out they were wrong, and what was wrong with me? Why didn't I see that? We're talking about such a subject here today, because it is absolutely sort of commonly held in today's religious world that to get up on television or on Twitter or whatever and call somebody everything but a milk cow is somehow or another being justice or righteous or all kinds of things. And Jesus is trying to inform us that that which we think is right is actually wrong. And, in my process of trying to obey my Lord and to allow the Holy Spirit to align me up to become like Christ. I mean, I want to become like Christ. I'm not really expecting that all the things that I know are sins are the things He's going to work on. My expectation is that I walk more and more with the Lord, that He's going to be showing me some places where I'm wrong that I thought I was right. My experience over 40 years is that 40 years ago, I used to think a lot of things were okay that I don't. Okay, and I don't think I've grown any gray cells. Revelation is a gift. It's a gift, and revelation is a gift given to those who seek it. It's not people who are smart or dumb that sin or don't sin. Some of the greatest sinners in the world are smartest people in the world, and some of the greatest saints in the world are dumb as a stump. But yet they get it because of revelation. I mean, a child can be revealed. I know you wrestle with this a lot because you think that with their gray matter, they ought to be able to figure this out. Now, another problem we have, which I'm getting ready to address in a blog, is we have a very difficult problem in our present age with people who think that the Old Testament doesn't matter and the New Testament does. Now, notwithstanding the fact that the New Testament speaks against the homosexual lifestyle, they don't relate to the Old Testament as if it's valid. I'm going to address that because it's a major flaw in people's thinking, and it keeps people from walking with God. But, Doc, it's not because we're smart that we see these things. It's because we've been fortunate enough for God to reveal Himself to us. And that's why. And so one of the reasons that I don't become so frustrated with people is I understand captured, not evil. Like I said, my boss used to say to me, in terms of dealing with difficult people, you got to treat them like a psych patient sometime. You just got to say, yes, I know. I know you think that way. But, this is what we're going to do. This is the way we're going to do that, And you have to do that with your children sometime. I know you think that I'm absolutely doing all the wrong things and this is going to absolutely ruin your life. But you know, sweetheart, this is what we're going to do. You know, you can't slap them around and say, you know, figure this out intellectually in the next 10 minutes or another toe's coming off. You know, you know, you've got to, you have to appeal to their sense of revelation. All right. So he said, I've told you not to even eat with somebody like that or invite them into fellowship if they're openly participating in easily known or understood sin, and he includes reviling in that list. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It's not our job, he said. Paul said, it's not my job to judge people in the world. I have nothing to do with that. My job as a pastor, as an apostle, is to judge the people. And remember, the word judge also means govern. Okay? Is to judge people in the church. I have no responsibility whatsoever to judge or govern non-believers or church-going people who think they are. My job is to reach out, Paul says, to those people who claim to be under the lordship of Christ and govern those people and help those people under my oversight to come to the right thing. Paul sees church leadership as like fatherhood, and in the sense that a father has a responsibility to govern in his household, and a mother has a responsibility to govern in her household and to judge and to lead her charges toward God. It is the father and the mother who have a responsibility to do the uncomfortable thing like confronting their children when their children don't want to see it. It's the father and the mother who have to go in and say to them, look, I know this is not going to make you happy, but this is what you're going to have to do. It's not my neighbor's job to do that. We all resent it.
Nor is it my job to govern my neighbor.
Your neighbor's children. And we all resent it when our neighbors jump in and start correcting our children. The problem is too many of us have abandoned the process of correcting and governing our children, and we're leaving it to teachers and other kind of people, and then we get upset when they don't do it well. Do you not judge those who are within the church? He's saying, he's talking to leadership here. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, Paul says to them, to this leadership group. Now, 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are sick, and a number of you have died, or asleep, he says, or have died. What the word sleep in the Bible very often means to die. And this is one of those cases, what Paul is saying. What's this all about? Paul is saying that when we come to the table of grace, the Lord's Supper, that we come professing, as it were, that Jesus is our Lord. We come saying, I'm in agreement with Jesus, and I'm in agreement with all of my brothers. I keep the two great commandments. I love the Lord my God with my whole heart and soul. And I know that I sin from time to time, but I'm repenting of those things, and God's working on it. My commitment is to obey obedience to God. And I love my neighbor as myself. My commitment is that I will get along with my neighbor. I will care for them. I will not neglect them. I will be kind to them. I will do whatever it is God gives me to do. And among those things means I will forgive them, and I will not judge them or be hostile to them. Those things I'm committing to, so that when I come to the Lord's table, I have to commit to those two things in order to be accepted at the Lord's table, to be accepted in the kingdom. Remember, we have this tendency, we say this prayer, for those of you who go to 8 o'clock church, and I think once a month they do the Lord's Supper and the other services, I don't know. But we have this prayer where we confess that we've not been a faithful church, that we failed to do these sorts of things, and that we haven't treated our neighbor the way we should. And the reason that prayer is there is because down through history, whenever the Lord's Supper was received or participated in, it has always been preceded by an opportunity to confess our sins. And that is because, Paul tells us, and it has been true, that people who go to the Lord's table without repenting of their sins are subjecting themselves to physical punishment from God. Paul said the reason that some people in this church are sick is because they have failed to confess themselves before they went to the Lord's Supper, and some have even died for it. Now, one of the things he's saying is that when I go up there and I say, you know, I'm receiving the body of Christ, I'm receiving the blood of Christ, I'm receiving the forgiveness, I'm being included in the family, I'm being included in table fellowship, I am agreeing to something. You remember that little thing when you're going through on your computer and it says you got to click the agree box before it'll let you continue? You know, you're agreeing to the rules and regulations of, you know, Intuit or whoever it is, whatever program you're loading. You know, I mean, people have a tendency to check that and move on. You know, sentence number 23-A says you're going to send them your firstborn child. But you didn't read that because it's just too much trouble. You just check it and move on. Well, that's how some people come to the Lord's table. You know, they check it and move on. They don't really read what it says or understand what it says. Paul is saying this, that when you do business with God, you better do business with God as an honest broker. And particularly when you're talking about coming into the presence of God. Now, do you remember that one of the problems that they had was at the time of Moses that people would run up on the mountain because of all the manifestation and they keep getting struck dead, and God had to say to Moses, keep the people off the mountain because they're approaching me in an unworthy manner. They're not holy enough to come into my presence. You remember that every year that the high priest would offer sacrifice for his own sin. And having cleansed himself of his own sin, then he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation. But he couldn't go in without having cleansed himself. And if he did, he would get struck dead. They used to make the high priest wear little bells on his robes when he would go in case he got struck dead, because they couldn't actually go in and find him. What they would do is they would listen to the sound of the bells, and if it was this thump, thump, then, you know, they knew it was a problem, and they would take big meat hooks on a rope, and they would throw them through the curtain until they could find his clothes, and they would drag him out. The whole process of coming into the presence of the Lord requires us to be perfect. This is this whole thing about dying going to heaven. We have to be perfect. We can't come into the presence of God, or the wrath of God will break out against us. The wrath of God is not God's anger. It's that condition of his holiness that protects his holiness from being polluted by unholiness. And so what happens is that we have to have the blood of Jesus to erase our sins. We have to have our citizenship in the kingdom of God to make us full members to come into this process. And so to come into his presence. Jesus, heaven was shut down. Next week we're going to talk about the 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We're going to talk about heaven was locked down so that the people of God could not come into the presence of God because of sin. Jesus came along, he died for our sins, he paid the price, and then he grants to those who will be his servants, those who will be his disciples, his righteousness so they can now come into the presence of God. He made it possible so that we can come into the presence of God, not just in terms of when we die and go to heaven, but here on this earth, so that we have better access to God. Better access to God. And he paid this price. This was symbolized for us by the tearing of the curtain from the top to the bottom, all the way down. This is a balustrade curtain. It's about that thick. Okay, I forget how many you have, but it was very, very heavy. If it fell on you, it would break your neck. Big, big curtain, heavy curtain that was separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And people could not go beyond that curtain and live. You remember what happened when they were taking the Ark of the Covenant back in David's day from one place to the other, and it was on a cart instead of being handled by the priests like it was supposed to on poles? It was on a cart and it tipped over because the oxen stumbled, and a man named Uzzah reached up to keep it from falling, and God struck him dead. Because he was not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. People would look inside of it and get fried. They couldn't learn. Of course, they only got one shot at it. So do you remember the movie Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark? Do you remember what happened when Indiana Jones and Karen Allen are tied to a post, and Belloc is over there with his Nazi friends, and they're going to do this Jewish service, this ritual that they think is going to protect them? And they're going to look into the Ark of the Covenant because they want to see what this great power is in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, Indiana Jones, he doesn't know much about God, but he knows a whole lot about the history of Israel. He's an archaeologist, I guess. And so he tells Karen Allen, don't look at it. Don't look at it, because he knows that if you look upon the face of God, you're going to die. He says, don't look at it. Well, what happens is Belloc and them, they do their ritual, thinking that's going to get them there. You know, they're as sinful as the day is long, but they think the ritual will help them. Who does that remind us of? So anyway, what happens is that they take off the thing, and out comes this spirit, this incredible spirit, and it kind of swirls around, and everybody's, this is amazing. And then it turns into this monstrous mask, remember? And all of a sudden, everybody starts melting. Their eyeballs are popping out and whatever. And he goes all around the place, and Indiana Jones is yelling to Karen Allen, you know, don't look at it, don't look at it. I can't lose any more girlfriends. Don't look at it, okay? And so what happens is that they keep their eyes shut, and this thing goes up in the air, and it comes back down and goes back in the Ark of the Covenant. The lid comes back on it. And when they get done, their ropes are all burned off. There's no bodies around. They've all been melted because of the power of the visitation of God in their midst. Now that scene there, that construct is biblical. It's biblical. So the presence of the Lord is something that we come into because of the shed blood of Jesus on our life, and because He is. Done that, because He's set us free, because He's released us from those bonds, because it's made it possible for us to return into the presence of God and to approach Him, to go to heaven when we die, if you want to put it on that sort of basis, to have God's presence in our life as we live. Because of that, we should be grateful. And because of that, we've become His disciples. He's paid a price. And that means that it is our requirement, under all fairness and equity, much less under the biblical mandate, to accept Jesus as our Lord, to obey Him. And He's telling us, He wants us to not revile people. Back to the Lord's Supper. This is why we intentionally and verbally confess our sins before we approach the Lord's Supper at our communion service. According to James, who was another brother who lived with the Lord for 30 years, reviling others contradicts the wisdom, the nature, and the lifestyle of the Holy Spirit. James, as you know, was Jesus' oldest younger brother. And we know that Jesus and James did not get along or agree on how a person pleased God. They were both men of God who wanted to do the right thing. Both of them agreed that pleasing God was the thing to do. James's attitude was Pharisaical. He believed that you should keep the law. Jesus' attitude was, it's relational. He believed that all salvation comes from relationship and all relationship comes from trust or faith. And they had some conversations about this over the years, I'm sure. Especially as they went along and they got older and they're sitting there at the same table discussing these things. And we know, for instance, that during Jesus' lifetime ministry, the 3 years that He was alive before He was raised from the dead, that James and the brothers of Jesus did not follow Him. The Scripture tells us that point blank. They did not follow Him. And we see a couple of occasions where they come to take Him away. They come to take Him away. They're confrontational to Him. They suggest to Him that any real preacher would go up to Jerusalem and let his ministry be tested up there by the Sanhedrin, and like anybody else does who thinks he's got a valid roadshow. They confront Him on several levels. And Jesus disses them a couple of times. He said, "Who are my brothers and my mothers? Are they not those who keep the will of my Father?" So there's this relationship between James and Jesus that is not... they don't agree with each other. They strongly don't agree with each other in Jesus' lifetime. But after Jesus is raised from the dead, that all changes. Paul tells us that Jesus appears to a whole bunch of different people. He makes a laundry list of who all Jesus appears to, and he mentions that He appears to James. And then he says, finally, at last, the one on Tommy board, He appeared to me. Some 500 people Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. And we find James, after this point in time, taking a leadership role in the church. So that by the time we get to Acts, in the book of Acts, after about the 7th, 8th, 9th chapter of the book of Acts, James is the leader of the Christian movement of Christ, the Jewish Christian movement, the way, in Jerusalem and in the world. He is the Pope. He's the main guy. He's the leadership guy. Not the apostles. It is twice Paul has to go up there in Acts 11 and in Acts 15 to get James to straighten out his own people who are coming into Paul's church and causing trouble. So James has lived with Jesus for 30 years. He disagreed with Him for 30 years, and then he got it. And once he got it, then he begins to tell people what that means. The very first person to write anything that we call the New Testament was James. The book of James was put out in about 49. He was the first of anything that was circulated concerning Jesus in terms of the written. It came out before the Gospels, before Paul's epistles. And so he spends a lot of time talking about what it means to be a Christian and how you should have faith and how your faith should have works, and you can't just say you have faith and no works. He at some point as he comes across like, okay, I get it, we're saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. I get it. But, he said, if you have real faith, it will have real works. He said, I had it backwards. I thought that the works got you saved and gave you the faith. Jesus taught that the faith gets you saved and gives you the works. He was right. I was wrong. So in James 3, verse 13, he said, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Don't try to lie to God. It won't help you. It won't help you. One of the things we're told about the Messiah was going to be part of his nature. Way back in the prophetic word, that when the Messiah came, he would not rail in the streets, and he would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. He was gentle. He was a person who was reasonable. He did not yell and scream, and he wasn't rough with people. He would not put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. If you see a flame, a candle, and it's burnt down to just a nub, if you just breathe on it, it'll go out. That's a smoldering flax that starts to smoke up. You need to pour off a little wax in order to gain some strength. If you have a fern at home and it's bruised, you know that if you don't handle it, it'll break. It'll bend over right there. And he said the Messiah, when he comes, is not going to be a person who would put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. And he won't be crying out in the street like some kind of barker. He's not going to be out there yelling and screaming and hollering in the street like the guys on TV do. He said, if you have bitter... He's going to come in the gentleness of wisdom. He said, let your behavior be in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. So he said, you know, there is this wisdom in the world that's not from God. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. And part of our job is to figure out what of our culture fits in that group. What is it about the way we do things that's earthly and natural and demonic? On the other hand, what are the things that we do are godly and Christ-like? He says that this wisdom that we're talking about, this patient person who's not gentle, loud screaming, hollering, whatever, it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Now that is the nature of the Christian man. That is the nature of the Christian woman. That is the nature of Christ that we're supposed to operate in. And I will tell you, it doesn't come natural to me. None of that comes natural to me. What comes natural to me is the earlier list. Jealousy and ambition and I'm as right and you're wrong and in your face and you know, me first and all the kinds of stuff that go with that, dog eat dog, etc. But the nature of Christ is not natural to me. God knows it's not natural to me. And so what happens is Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit to change us so that we can become like that. People who've walked with the Lord for a long time, who've actually walked with the Lord and not just sort of pacified a Savior, who walk with the Lord, you'll find that they are gentle and reasonable and kind and nice. They're nice people. Now, they're strong. They're not going to back down from things they shouldn't back down. They can go to war. They can go to war with guns and all kinds of things. They wouldn't be afraid to go to war against Hitler if God called them to, just to stop things. It's not like they're namby-pamby, but they are gentle. The scripture says that Moses was the meekest of men. Moses was the most meek man in his day. And yet Moses could split rocks, and he could call down fire, and he could do all manner of things when it was necessary to do so. A person who is meek is not a coward. Meekness is discipline, strength under discipline. Meekness, a meek person has strength. They just keep it under control for the sake of God. So the wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Our basic operating rule would be to try to be at peace with all men, if at all possible, to be at peace with all men, to be at peace with people with whom we agree and people with whom we disagree. We can tell people that we disagree with them without being angry with them. That's a revelation to some people. Some people think, you know, some people are afraid to disagree with someone because they're afraid they'll get mad at them. We've got to learn just to say, you know what, I understand that you believe that, and I'm sure you're sincere about it, but I don't think that's the right thing to do. I don't operate on that. We'll just have to agree to disagree. We have to have the strength to disagree and not be afraid. So how are we supposed to react to evil men and the evil things that they do? Well, we hate the sin, we love the sinner. We stand firm against the evil done. We have compassion for the evildoer. We treat the evildoer like Jesus treated the people reviling him from the foot of the cross. That should say four. We choose to see them not as evil, but as captured. Captured by the world, their own flesh, and the devil. We remember that what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 6:9. We used to be just like them in one way or the other, he said. Now we've been washed and sacrificed and forgiven in the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That those not rightly related. Remember the two great commandments. Be rightly related to God. Be rightly related to your neighbor. Rightly related to God means to put him first, to obey him. To obey him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Right? That's the first great commandment. And the second is like it. Be rightly related to your neighbor. Right? Your neighbor is your enemy. Remember who Jesus said the neighbor was? He sent the Samaritan to help the Jew out of the ditch when the Levite and the priest wouldn't do it. Okay? So we need to be rightly related to God and rightly related to men. And so he said the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. One of the reasons sometimes that we have a hard time getting the power of the kingdom of God into our daily lives here on earth is because we continue to participate in unrighteousness, and that barriers it against us. The more we ask the Lord to change us to become what it is he wants us to be, the easier for it is us to live in the kingdom principles, in the spirit of God, in the power of that. Do not be deceived, he said. He's talking about people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, homosexuals, revilers, homosexuals, revilers, murderers, revilers, adulterers, revilers. Puts them right on a par with all those other things that we're absolutely sure we shouldn't do and are pretty sure we don't do. But it's what he says. He said, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. As such, he says, were some of you. Some of you, he said, were some of these things. Look at the laundry list. You'll all find somewhere in there you belong. But some of you were some of these things. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit of our God. You were washed by the blood. The blood of Jesus washed away all your sin. You were sanctified by the Holy Spirit who came in and changed you in your heart. And you were justified because that commitment that you made toward that caused me to see you not as you are, but as you will be. Justified, I remember what that means because I can say, I am not treated as if I was a sinner. I'm treated just as if I had not sinned. The word justified, just as if I had not sinned. Scripture says in Romans 8, we quoted a million times, that when God sees that our heart is toward him and that our commitment is to have him come and change us, that he doesn't look at us in terms of our sin, even though we're still in it. He sees us as to how we're going to be. Some of us have had that kind of experience with children. We've got a child at home, he's a mess, he's into all kinds of stuff, shouldn't be, he's doing the wrong thing, but you know his heart is right, and you know he's going to become a good man someday. And so even though you deal with the issues, you confront him on this, you punish this, you take away his car, whatever it is, your heart is that this boy is going to be fine. That this boy is going to grow up strong someday because you have some vision. You have what God has a bit called foreknowledge. You can see it in his heart. Now, I've had many personal nemesis over the years. People who seem to live just to make my life miserable. Pounding me about timekeeping and all that sort of thing. So have we all. It is not, if it was not a personal nemesis, maybe you don't provoke the kind of responses that I do. It was a person or persons who made my life miserable or threatened to do so without even knowing me personally. Politicians and tax gatherers come to mind. Okay? In walking with the Lord, Jesus told me I had to forgive them, love them, befriend them, and refrain from hating or reviling them, even when I had to protect me or my family from them. I can give you names, dates, and places. God led me to study Joseph, who told his brothers. Remember Joseph, the one who was hauled, sold by his brothers in captivity? And 30 years later, 20 years or whatever, he was able to forgive his brothers. And they came and said, actually at the death of his father, please don't hold it against us what we did to you. And Joseph said, you know what, you meant it to me for evil. I mean, there was no good deed. I'm not going to say that what you did out of the kindness of your heart. You meant it to me for evil. That's just truth. But God meant it to me for good. God was going to take what you did and redeem it in my life. So I'm not going to hold this against you. God led me to study Jesus, who loved Judas for 3 years, even though he knew that Jesus was a snake in his bosom. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't blow Judas off the map? You know, I mean, you know, he knows what he's got going there. I mean, he gives the guy who is the thief the purse. You know, he's kind of hoping he's going to learn something.
And Wayne, the other guys didn't know either, because I said, which one of us?
Yeah. But Jesus did. God led me to study David, who was targeted unjustly by Saul and Absalom and others, and yet was able to define the godlike response in Psalm 37. God led me to study and learn and absorb the lessons of it. Psalm 37 is, I'm going to quit here in a minute, pretty quick. But Psalm 37 is the end of this lesson. I recommend that you read it in its entirety and take a look at it. Let me just do a little bit of it here. A Psalm of David. He says, do not fret because of evildoers. Don't fret because of left-wing politicians. Don't fret because of tax collectors. Don't fret because people at work are trying to. Don't fret. Don't get upset. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will quickly wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. One of the things, I'm doing Proverbs right now, I'm in the process of writing the thing on Proverbs. But one of the things we have to understand about God and his wisdom literature is he takes a couple things for granted. God assumes eternity. He always does. So when God says something is true, he doesn't mean just in this little lifetime. There's a YouTube out right now by, what's that guy's name? Francis Chan. Yeah, and he's got a little demonstration that he does. He's got a piece of rope that's all the way across the church. I mean, it's probably 60 yards long. And at the very tip of it, there's a little about 6-inch red tape that's taped up to the end of this rope. Now he says, this rope, all this rope, he says, that's you, including eternity. And he says, this little red tape on the beginning, he said, that's your lifespan. And he said, that down to the very end, there's a little bit of a smidge of that. He said, you know, that's your last days. That's the end of your life. And he said, you know, if you spend all your time trying to figure out how to maximize that little bit of space right there, and don't pay any attention to all the rest of this, it's just stupid. So when God thinks of us, he thinks of the whole rope, not that little red space in there that we tend to think of as our life. And he says, look, they wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, we say this. All salvation is based in relationships. And all relationships based in trust. Okay? One of the reasons we get upset with people sometimes is because we're afraid they're going to take something from us. Can we not trust God that in the long run we're going to be fine? Can we not trust God that no one can take anything from me that God doesn't want them to have? Can we not trust God that he's going to be with me, not just in eternity, but in this lifetime also? You know, when we say, I've got to kill this person because God's sleeping, you know, I've got to protect myself from this person because God's taking a nap. We're not trusting God. We talk about faith. You have to be a man of faith or a woman of faith in order to be a Christian. And somewhere or another, that comes across like, you know, if the Nazis come in and say, well, you reject Christ, we've got to say no and stand in front of the line with a blindfold on. That's faith. But see, that kind of faith, that kind of event doesn't happen very often. It's the day-by-day little things that demonstrate whether we have faith or not have faith. If we have worry, we don't have faith. If we have anxiety, we don't have faith. And if we think that somebody's going to hurt us, we don't have faith. Now, they can temporarily take our money or other things that are temporary. They're fitting that little red thing. But they can't hurt us in the long run. They can't hurt us in the long run. One of these days, we're going to sit in heaven and we're going to look back at our situation and we're going to go, why were you so upset? I know, Sam. Why were we so upset? You know, he's thinking really loud. Why are we so upset? Why do we get so upset about what happened in that little space, which in the long run is just nothing, but seemed like everything to us at the time? All right, I'm going to quit. You can read the rest of this yourself. I recommend you do it. One of the things that's helped me as I seek the Lord and as the Holy Spirit comes to me, it's helped me over the years to grow in my walk with God, is His Word. And one of those things is Psalms. There are certain Psalms or Proverbs that have meant the world to me. And this is one of them. I've had personal nemesis. I've had people who seem to live to make my life miserable. And one of the things that I had to learn to do is not fret over the evildoers. Don't fret over the evildoers. It only tends to evil. We wind up doing the things we shouldn't. Have some faith. Trust God. They're not going to hurt you. Not in any real sense. All right. Somebody pray us out, please.